Well, as I said, Psalm 70 is our text this evening. And like so many of the Psalms, Psalm 70 has as its backdrop enemies. The psalmist is seriously threatened here by enemies, and in that distressing situation then, he cries out to God in the words of this psalm. The psalm, as you can see, comprises two stanzas, and it's the second stanza that particularly interests me. At first sight, it doesn't look like the psalmist has made a great job of the second stanza. You know that classic show on Radio 4, Just a Minute. And contestants then on Just a Minute are assigned a theme, and they have to talk about that theme for 60 seconds without hesitation, repetition, or deviation. And you get people on there who are really good, and they'll effortlessly go for the full minute without breaking those rules. But then you also get on there others who aren't so good, and they'll do all right for maybe 30 or 40 seconds, but then the wheels start to come off, and there'll be a moment's hesitation, or the repetition of a phrase they've already used, or a deviation into something that's a little bit off the points. And in Psalm 70 then, this second stanza is where it looks like the wheels start to come off, and there may not be any hesitation, but there does seem to be deviation here. I mean, verse 4, it appears to have nothing to do with the trouble the psalmist is having with enemies that he's been talking about up until this point. And then there does seem to be repetition as well. Verse 5 appears merely to recycle what was already said back in verse 1. And so, as I say, the second stanza doesn't, on the face of things, seem to have much going for it. And it's tempting to dismiss it, therefore, as a bit unfortunate and regrettable and not up to the usual standard of this great book of Psalms. But we shouldn't dismiss it, because in actual fact, the psalmist in these last two verses is neither deviating nor repeating. He isn't making a dog's dinner of the psalm's ending. Rather, this is, in my view, a beautiful ending, in which he's doing at least three very important things. And first of all, then, he's deriving comfort. He's deriving comfort. When you look closely at verse 4, you begin to realize that far from deviating and going off on a random digression, the psalmist is carefully relating this verse to the previous two verses. Let me show you. In verses 2 and 3, he describes a particular group of people in his life, these enemies who we said are harassing him. And he describes them in terms of three categories. So number one, he talks about their goal. These people, he says in verse 2, seek something. They seek my life. So that's their driving ambition. It's what they relentlessly pursue. It's what they are bent on, finishing off the psalmist, getting their hands on him and bringing about his demise. And then number two, he talks about their exclamation. These people, he says in verse 3, exclaim something. They say, aha, aha. This Hebrew idiom is a joyful exclamation. We say yes when our team scores a goal, or when we hear that school has shut for the day because of the snow. But Hebrew speakers then, they said, aha, aha. Only here it's neither the scoring of a goal nor the cancelling of school that's prompting the joyful exclamation. It's the psalmist's plight. Verse 3 is really just a restatement of the second half of verse 2. So let them turn back because of their shame in verse 3 corresponds to let them be turned back and brought to dishonour in the second half of verse 2. And who say aha, aha in verse 3 corresponds to who delight in my hurt, there in verse 2. So what causes these people to shout, yes, get in there, woohoo, is seeing the psalmist in pain. So he talks about their goal, and he talks about their exclamation. And then number three, he talks about their future. These people won't always exclaim joyfully, he says. Both in verse 2 and in verse 3, he refers to them being turned back, i.e. being turned back from delighting in his hurt and from saying, aha, aha. So you get all that then, I hope, that in verses 2 and 3, he describes that group of people, his enemies, in terms of these three categories that I've just mentioned. Well, now we're ready then for verse 4. Because what he's doing in verse 4 is describing a different group of people, but in terms of the exact same three categories. So number one, these people in verse 4 also have a goal. They too, he says, seek something. They seek you, he says. God, that is. These people seek God. That's their driving ambition. That's what they relentlessly pursue and are bent on, knowing and experiencing and communing with God. Then number two, these people in verse 4 also have an exclamation. They too exclaim something. They say, according to that last line of the verse, God is great. And in their case too, it's a joyful exclamation. It arises out of that rejoicing and being glad that are mentioned in the second line of verse 4. And then number three, these people in verse 4 also have a future. But in their case, unlike the first group of people, their joyful exclaiming will carry on. They won't be turned back from it. They will say evermore, God is great. So who then are this second group of people? Well, they are the saints, of course. The believing community within Israel in the psalmist's day. And do you see what's going on here then? The psalmist in verse 4 is not absent-mindedly or muddle-headedly digressing from the enemy onslaught that's dominated the earlier verses of the psalm. Rather, he's deliberately looking away from his enemies to the people of God. And he's contrasting the people of God with his enemies pretty much point for point for point. Why? In order to derive comfort. It's as if he's saying to himself, yes, I may have these people in my life causing me all kinds of difficulties, my detractors, my haters, my enemies, but thank God I also have these people in my life. The saints, the faithful, the worshippers of God. And I would encourage all of you to think like the psalmist. To derive comfort from the same kind of logic that we have here. So for instance, when you're at school or you're at work and far too often the words Jesus Christ are blurted out as an expression of surprise perhaps or frustration and it's getting you down, you can think to yourself, soon it will be Sunday again. And how refreshing that will be. Because there in the assembly of God's people, the name of Jesus Christ will be on everyone's lips. But not in a single case will it be casual and mindless and blasphemous. Rather, that name will be hallowed in that gathering and uttered only in a spirit of prayer and praise. Or then again, when it's getting you down, how people value you and want or don't want your friendship according to how good looking you are or how much wealth you have. You can think, boy, it's so good to be part of a church family where those things just don't matter. And where I'm loved as a brother or sister in Christ, irrespective of superficial considerations like looks and wealth. Or then again, when it's getting you down, how preoccupied everyone around you is with trivialities. seemingly unable to raise their thoughts to anything loftier than the last episode of Love Island or next Friday's night out in town. You can think fondly then of your fellow Christians who love to plumb the depths and discuss the triune being of Almighty God and the mysterious union of two natures in one person in the Lord Jesus Christ and the awesome strangeness of a holy God being so graciously disposed towards sinners and the epic possibilities of the coming new heaven and new earth. I'm saying it's a wonderful thing that as we live in this world, surrounded by colleagues at work and classmates at school and influencers on social media and politicians on the news and celebrities on TV, we also have this other community where we're at home and where we belong. Value the people of God, believer. Value the people of God. There's that little book that Christian Focus brought out years and years ago called He Found Me. And it's a collection of testimonies. And one of the testimonies in there is that of Donald MacLeod, my theology professor in Edinburgh. And he talks there about growing up in a Christian home on the island of Lewis and about all the visitors that would often be in his parents' house and about the laughter and the theological discussion and the prayer that would go on those occasions, and about the way in which he found this all so mesmerizing and so attractive as a young boy. And there's a powerful line in his testimony, which has stayed with me ever since I read it many years ago, where he says, "From my earliest years, I wanted these people to be my people. From my earliest years, I wanted these people to be my people." And Christian, these people, these choice people who are poor in spirit and meek and pure in heart, these people who have the touch of heaven about them, these people of whom Hebrews 11:38 says the world is not worthy, they are your people. Value them. Say with the psalmist in Psalm 16 that we sang a moment ago, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." And when you're misunderstood by and mistreated by and just feel misplaced among the people of this world, derive comfort from the thought of those excellent ones. So what's the psalmist doing then in this second stanza here? First of all, he's deriving comfort. Secondly, this evening, he's demonstrating confidence. He's demonstrating confidence. So I said then that when you look closely at verse 4, it isn't, in fact, deviation. And now I want to contend that when you look closely at verse 5, it isn't, in fact, repetition. It doesn't simply recycle the content of verse 1. Certainly there are similarities between the two verses, and you often get that, of course, with the beginning verse and the end verse of a psalm. It's a kind of poetic device. So both of these two verses, verse 1 and verse 5, you'll notice have the cry, "O God," in the first half of the verse, followed by the cry, "O Lord," in the second half of the verse. Both of these two verses call for haste, divine haste, to be shown. And both refer to divine help and deliverance. But that last similarity is actually where verse 5 goes beyond merely repeating verse 1. Because the references to help and deliverance in these two verses are in fact quite different. Let me illustrate. Imagine you're on a plane and you're thirsty. And you call out then to some random person who's walking along the aisle, "Excuse me, can you get me a drink, please?" You're probably not going to get a drink brought to you. At best, you're probably going to get a funny look from that person. At worst, perhaps a rude remark aimed in your direction. If, however, the person walking along the aisle of the plane isn't random, Rather, that person has, at the start of the flight, introduced himself as a member of the cabin crew who is there for your comfort and convenience. That changes everything, doesn't it? No longer is the request for a drink a bit of a long shot in which you're rather trying your luck. It's instead a confident request to someone who has earlier pledged himself to do precisely the kind of thing that you're requesting. And verse 1 then, by itself, seems somewhat like that first flight scenario that I just described. The psalmist appears to be needing help and deliverance there and just kind of trying his luck with this God who's out there. And given that God is God, and that he, on the other hand, is a human and a creature, and a poor and needy one at that in the language of verse 5, it seems a very long shot indeed, this cry for help and deliverance to God in verse 1. But you see, verse 5 puts everything in a new light. Because notice that he doesn't just cry out again for help and deliverance the way that he has in verse 1. Rather, he says, "You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." In other words, this God to whom he's calling has pledged himself to do precisely the kind of thing that the psalmist is requesting. The psalmist isn't desperately chucking out a prayer, hoping against the odds for a favorable response. He's appealing to one who has previously said to him, "I am yours. I am your God. I am for you. I am bound to you in solemn covenant. I am your help and your deliverer." The psalmist is simply calling on him to do his stuff, to act according to his stated role. And so you see what I mean then by my heading. He's demonstrating confidence here. He's adding to the cry of verse 1 a new note, giving it quite a different feel. Not simply, "I want help and deliverance," but "You are. This God to whom I'm calling, you are my help and deliverer. Do, therefore, what you are." And you and I as Christians can call upon God in that way. So when this week you're being tempted to sin, and the temptation is intense and overwhelming, you can call out to God for help, not in a "may as well give it a go" spirit, but confidently. "You are my help and my deliverer. You aren't some random deity out there with no formal attachment to me. You're my covenant God. Be that to me then in this situation, as I'm in danger of crumbling under the force of this temptation. Be now, right now, what you have pledged yourself to be. Be what you are supposed to be, what you are, my help and my deliverer." When at some point you have a decision to make, and it's keeping you awake at night, thinking through all the different implications of this decision, and you don't want to be reckless on the one hand, and you don't want to be overcautious on the other hand, you want to take the path that is most conducive to your own faith thriving, and to your family thriving in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to your church thriving as a lampstand for the glory of God. But you just can't work out which path that is. And sometimes you feel it's this one, and sometimes you feel it's that one. You really, really, really need wisdom. You can call out to God for help again on this firm basis that we have in verse 5. "You are my help and my deliverer." I'm not making some kind of cold call here that you have no particular reason to answer. You have every reason to answer, because this is who you are to me. You're my help and my deliverer. Please live up to that billing now as I stagger under the weight of this decision. Be what you said you are. Be my help. Be my deliverer. When that day comes that you're dying, And in the valley of the shadow of death, all kinds of unforeseen doubts and fears are flooding your soul. You can call out to God then for help, boldly reminding him, "You are my help and my deliverer. My crises, therefore, aren't of no concern to you. They aren't some irrelevancy that you can just ignore, God. You've put yourself, you've graciously put yourself in this relationship to me whereby my help and my deliverance must be priorities to you. Please then act accordingly right now on this deathbed of mine as the grave is unnerving me so much. Be my help and my deliverer. Give stillness and peace to my profoundly agitated soul." It's a wonderful thing, this then, that we're talking about here. That in our struggles and in our predicaments, we don't simply call out to God for help and deliverance. We call out to a God who is our help and our deliverer. And we call out to him, therefore, with all the leverage and with all the confidence that that can give to our cries. So what's the psalmist doing in this second stanza? Well, in the first place, he's deriving comfort. In the second place, he's demonstrating confidence. But then thirdly and finally, he's disclosing Christ. He's disclosing Christ. I want to mention something here which you may not have thought much about before, even if you've perhaps been reading the Bible and reading the book of Psalms for an awful long time. And it's this then, the order of the Psalms within the book of Psalms is not, it seems to me, haphazard. That is to say, each psalm is where it is by design. And I don't just mean there in a kind of an ultimate providential sense. But I mean the very people who put the book of Psalms together under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit did so carefully and in a calculated way. So that then, to some extent, a psalm has a surrounding context. So if you're studying Romans 6, for instance, then, and you're studying it in a responsible way, you would take into account, wouldn't you, the surrounding context. You'd be interested in how it relates to Romans 5. And how it relates to Romans 7. And I'm saying then that to some extent, we should think like that about a psalm too. And I think Psalm 70 then does connect at least to the psalm that comes before it, to Psalm 69. Now Psalm 69, we looked at it a few weeks ago, and even if you weren't here then, you'll probably know that Psalm 69 is messianic. The place where that hits you between the eyes is verse 21. "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Clearly here we're encountering Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But the whole psalm then, not just verse 21, the whole psalm takes us into the head, into the mind, into the thoughts of Jesus Christ hanging on Golgotha's cross. And one verse then that we particularly focused on in that connection a few weeks ago was verse 6, perhaps not an obvious one, but verse 6, where we read, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel." And you may remember we asked the question, how could Christ then at the cross be praying that? How could some be put to shame? And I said that that language in Scripture usually is a reference to everlasting shame in hell. How might some be put to shame because of Jesus Christ? Why would he be speaking in this way on the cross of Calvary? Well, this is why. If he fails in this mission, if he does succumb to that, I think, satanic temptation coming through the religious leaders right at the very 11th hour, come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down.
if he does succumb to that powerful temptation, if he does break off the nails and come down, he fails in his mission, and millions whose eternal destiny hangs on that event will be eternally put to shame because Christ failed. And we said then that in verse 6, this is Christ feeling the pressure of what he's having to do at the cross. Feeling the pressure that the salvation of millions is all coming down to this. To this one day, this one event, this one moment, he has to get it right. And if he doesn't get it right, the consequence is disaster for you and me and millions like us of the elect. And it's interesting then, isn't it, that in that verse he uses that phrase, let those who seek you. And of course we have exactly that phrase recurring here in our psalm, in Psalm 70, in verse 4, may all who seek you. Seems to give this a little connection then to verse 6 of Psalm 69. And I think then it's perhaps hinting that while, yes, as we've said this evening, verse 4 of our psalm here, it's in the first instance the psalmist deriving comfort from thinking about God's people. As he's been hounded by enemies, he's deriving comfort from thinking, I have this other community, God's people, who love me and who care for me and who pray for me. In the first instance, it's that. But perhaps at another level then, what we have in verse 4 is Christ continuing his prayer of verse 6 of the previous psalm. Only now you see he's couching it in positive terms. There in Psalm 69, he's praying that through him being successful at the cross, those who seek you won't be put to eternal shame. Here, in verse 4 of Psalm 70, he's praying that those who seek you, through me being successful today on this cross, those who seek you, instead of being put to eternal shame, they will for all eternity worship and adore you, crying, God is great. Just let me add a parenthesis there. You might think I'm being fanciful, kind of seeing this messianic thrust in Psalm 70. But actually, as some of you may recognize, Psalm 70 is almost verbatim the last section of Psalm 40. It's almost identical. And Psalm 40, we know, beyond doubt, is messianic. It's quoted in Hebrews as such. So I don't think it is fanciful to see Psalm 70 as being messianic. And I think it's a lovely thought there, that in a sense, what we have in verse 4, ultimately, is the prayer of Christ as he's going to the cross. He's saying, may all who seek you, because of what I'm doing here today, and because of me being successful here today at Golgotha, may all who seek you, instead of being put to shame, may they rejoice and be glad in you. May they say forevermore, God is great. May they forevermore be worshippers because I have been successful today. Perhaps, by the way, we can link that back to Psalm 69 and verse 4. That's an interesting verse. I'm thinking of the very last bit of verse 4. You see, this world, just bear with me here, this world once did reverberate, didn't it, with the cry, God is great. This world once did reverberate with the praise and worship of God. At the beginning it did. But that worship and praise of God has been stolen. Christ didn't steal it. The devil stole it, didn't he? The serpent came and stole away the worship and praise of God in the beginning. But Christ then says at the end of verse 4 there in Psalm 69, what I did not steal, must I now restore. He hadn't stolen it. But through this cross, this day, he's restoring what the devil stole. He's restoring the worship of God to this creation. He's restoring the cry, God is great, which Satan sucked out of this world. Christ is restoring it.
And one day then, Jesus Christ is going to look around a completely renewed creation. And he will see everywhere men and women doing everything for the glory of God. And by their lips and by their lives, declaring every moment, God is great. One day he's going to see that. And on that day, surely he will say, this is what I died for. This is what my ordeal that Friday at Golgotha was all about. That's why I kept going when I could have called on the angels to come down and rescue me. It was so that God's praise would sound throughout eternity. It was so that forever and ever in a renewed universe, people would cry, God is great, God is great, God is great. That's why I went through with it, and boy, it was worth it. One day Jesus Christ will look around and he will say that. And there's a sense, I suppose, in which even now, as by word and deed, we Christians, in this present age, albeit imperfectly and albeit very patchily, as we, by word and deed, declare God is great, is there not a sense in which Christ is beginning now to see taking shape the thing that he went to the cross for? On that day, his prayer was, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. And I think we can say then that this service that you and I are in this evening, this worship service, it's not just a throwaway little thing, as it may appear. It's actually the answer to the prayer that Jesus Christ was praying as he mounted Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. He was praying that he would restore to the lips of Adam's descendants the cry, God is great. And you and I are the answer to that prayer. We're here tonight singing, how great thou art. Because Jesus Christ's prayer was heard. And he's going to see his prayer answered more and more throughout this age. And then, as I say, in the new creation, he will see consummately the prayer he was praying at Calvary, wonderfully answered. And an entire cosmos in which every particle cries out, God is great. Let's praise our Saviour for all that he did on Calvary's cross. Amen.